Well, this is our second week in Hebrews 10. We went through the first 18 verses, and now we're going to be picking it up in verse 19. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. Lord Jesus, open our hearts to what this means and guide us in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have spent several chapters now here in Hebrews dealing with all that Christ has accomplished for us by His death and on the cross and so forth and so on. And we've been talking about all the things that He has done as high priest and prophet and king, and how He is superior to all the other Old Testament characters who came along, and superior to the angels, and superior to Moses, and we went through all these things, and how the gospel of the good news of Jesus is superior to the law, and so the writer of Hebrews has just masterfully laid this out for us over these several chapters, and we finally get to chapter 10. And this part of chapter 10, where the situation gets reversed, as it were, to some degree, and now we begin to talk about our response to all He has done. And it's always wonderful to talk about God. And you can sit all day long and you can get blue in the face talking about everything God has done. But there is an element of responsibility and action that is called upon to individuals who hear the Word of God to respond, to react, to receive, and so forth. And you know, if just hearing the gospel was all that it would take, you know, then, boy, I tell you, it would be a different world that we live in here today, wouldn't it? If it was just a matter of all we got to do is get them to hear it. You know, good grief, we'd be sneaking little tape players into people's, you know, bedrooms at night, or taking some duct tape and, you know, tie them to a chair. Now listen to this, you know, sort of a thing. But that's not all it takes. It takes a response on our part. The Bible, you'll remember in John chapter 1, says, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name. And so the response to Christ's incredible sacrifice is now laid out before us. And it's really kind of summed up in verse 22. If you look with me there, and it's really, in the NIV anyway, it's in six simple words, let us draw near to God. And that's what you and I are called to do, you see. In response to everything that Christ has done for us and opened up for us, you and I are called to draw near to God. And so what He is going to do is He begins where we started reading in verse 19, and He then goes through and particularly in one of the later verses, He talks about things that are to kind of characterize that coming, that coming to Him. But look with me again at the very first verse we dealt with. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way opened up through the curtain that is His body. And this is interesting because the author specifically connects the dots between the veil, or the curtain, depending on what your Bible refers to it as, that hung between the holy place and the most holy place. He connects it as a symbol of Christ's body. He says His body, the curtain that is His body. And what's interesting here is that in the Greek, it really isn't the word for body that's used here. The Greek that's used is flesh. It's the same word that describes our flesh. Now, it is many times when it refers to us, it refers to sinful flesh. But when it refers to Christ, that's why the NIV translators, and I'm sure some of the other translators as well, if you have a different Bible on your lap this morning, that's why some of the Bibles put the word body in there, because they don't want it to be confused with sinful nature, because Jesus had no sinful nature. But it does talk about his body as his flesh, and we need to differentiate that from the body of Christ, which of course we make up. And so what it literally means is, he's saying that a new and living way has been opened to us through the curtain that is his flesh. And it means that the very flesh of Christ, the body of Christ that was bruised and crushed for our sake, has now become the very means by which we can enter in to fellowship with God in the Holy of Holies. Just as the high priest, you know, if he was going to go in there, and he only got to go in, you heard me say this how many times? The high priest got to go in there once a year. Two times, once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And what did he have to do? He had to pass through the veil, right? So the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, that just as that veil was rent in two on the day that Jesus died on the cross, literally torn in two, showing that there was now an openness. He says that openness is literally what he did for us on the cross. His body is, in a sense, that veil. And just as the priest had to go through the old veil to get in there, you and I have to go through what Jesus accomplished for us by his body on the cross, bearing our sin. And it's a beautiful picture to think of Jesus' body as if it were that veil. And just as the veil was rent, in a very real sense, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was torn, rent, if you will, so that we might have entrance into, the Holy of Holies. And so he says it's a new, and it's a living way. I like that too. It's a new way. And it's a living way. And then he goes on and he says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, something, you know, we've talked a lot about in our past studies of Hebrews and the role that Jesus plays as our great priest, he then draws us to our part. So since we have this high priest who's done all this really, really amazing stuff for us, here's now our part. Let us draw near to God. And if we take this verse and join it with verse 19, what we're going to find is that the author gives us five characteristics or elements or aspects, whatever you want to call them, to our approach to God that should guide and illuminate that approach. Okay? And we're going to put them up on the screen here for those of you that like to take notes. I know some of you do. So let's first of all go back to verse 19 once again, and let's pick up the first one. It's, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And you'll notice on our notes here on the screen, the first thing that ought to characterize our approach to God and be an element of that approach is confidence. And confidence speaks of the fact that it is Christ, who made the way for us, and therefore it is not dependent upon our own worthiness or our own merit. You know, if it were, would we be confident? If I had to think about, you know, coming before God on the basis of, predicated upon the kind of week I've had, you know, in any given week, what if the Bible said that? What if it said, based on how you've lived this last week, let us approach God? I mean, how many of us would be approaching God at all, let alone with confidence? The only thing, you guys, that gives me confidence in my approach to the throne of grace is that Jesus Christ has made the way, and that it is through his blood and through his sacrifice on the cross that I am accepted before God, and by nothing else. You know, God doesn't judge me for my sin. Why? He already judged his son. And oh, if Christians could get this through their hearts and have that confidence. You know, why are you so confident that you can just approach God any old time you want? Oh, it all has to do with what he did for me on the cross. See? My confidence is not in me. It's in Him. And so that's the first thing that is the element of our approach that we need to apply. The second thing is if you look with me in verse 22, it says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. And that is so that's the second element on our list here, a sincere heart. Now, your Bible may say a true heart if you have a different translation. It means the same thing, but a sincere or a true heart refers to somebody who comes before God with an openness that is genuine and lacks deceit. You know? You remember the parable that Jesus told of the tax collector and the Pharisee who were both praying? And the Pharisee is standing there saying, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that slime pit of a tax collector standing over there. I give a tenth of all I own, and you know I pray every week, and you know I do all this, and I do all that. I keep the law. I just want to thank you, God, that I'm not like him. I'm just really pleased. Thank you. And that tax collector, it says, stood at a distance and couldn't even lift his eyes toward heaven, and he beat upon his chest and he said, God, forgive me, a sinner. And Jesus said, only one of those two guys walked away justified that day. And we know which one it was. It was the one who came with a true heart. You see, coming with a true or a sincere heart doesn't mean that you have this perfect picture, pure heart. You don't think that. See, that's what the enemy would love to have you think. He'd love to have you think that unless your heart is just perfect, you can't come to God. And so that's going to hold people back and say, well, you know, God, as soon as you give me a pure heart, then I'll come before you. No, a sincere heart means I just see things as they are. It means that I'm not sitting here trying to blow one past God or use some kind of deceit or I'm doing it for show to other people, you know, or whatever. I'm just coming before God and I'm just going, you know what, God, this is me. And I know this isn't impressive at all. I know there's nothing impressive about me. In fact, I'm impressed with you, but I stand here in my lack. And that's just a sincere heart. That's a true heart. You know? John writes in his first epistle that anyone who says that he doesn't sin is a liar. In fact, furthermore, he's even called God a liar because God declared that we are sinners. So when you and I recognize and acknowledge and confess that we're sinners, we're agreeing with God. You know? If we say we haven't sinned, then we're agreeing with the world and our deceitful hearts. And that's not something that you can come before God with, is that deceitful heart that's hiding things, you know. As we go on and read verse 22, it says, again, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. In full assurance of faith. What this means, and this is particularly germane to the audience that the writer of Hebrews was addressing his letter to, but it's very much germane to you and I as well. Because you see, they were beginning, or at least being tempted to lose sight of salvation by grace through faith. They no longer were having that full assurance that just my faith in Christ alone is enough to save me. And so they were thinking, well, maybe we got to go back and we got to do some of the Old Testament things. Maybe we got to keep some of the food laws. Maybe we got to return to the idea of circumcision as a means of making us acceptable before God. Maybe we got to do this. Maybe. Well, that's not full assurance of faith. That's just partial assurance. And so he says, as we approach God, let's approach God with an absolute sold out understanding that it is my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ that is the means by which I can enter. And that's enough. That's enough. There's nothing I have to add to that, you see. And that's a full assurance. Are you fully assured today? You know, when we do a water baptism, many of you have been baptized here at Calvary Chapel, and you know that, you know, when I do that class, you know, for people, and the, you know what, I'll tell you right, all of that class is. It's not only that they would know and understand what water baptism is from a biblical standpoint, but they would walk away from that class with a full assurance. Because I find that people don't have it. And it's crazy. I find born-again Christians who do not have a full assurance. And I've told you this many, many times. And so I ask people, you know, do you know that you know that you know? If Jesus came back tonight, you'd be going with him. They go, well, I hope. That's not full assurance, guys. That's partial assurance. That's like, well, you know, I want that person to look me right square in the eye and say, you bet I'm going. I am fully assured that what Jesus did for me on the cross was enough. It is finished, he said. And that's it. That's the final statement. There is no addendum to that. It's just done. You see, that's full assurance. And we need to have a full assurance as we approach God. God, I come before you, not kind of cowering and wondering if maybe I'm saved. I'm not really sure. I'm coming before you with the absolute full assurance. And I'm not cocky about it, understand. Cocky would mean that I'm thinking that I'm all that and a loaf of bread. No, I'm assured in what he's done, you see. I'm assured in what has been accomplished for me on the cross by Jesus Christ. As far as what I bring to this whole situation, I have no assurance in that. So full assurance of faith. And then he goes on to talk about here in verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. So that's our next point, number four, is having our hearts sprinkled. And this is basically where the atoning work of Jesus removes that shroud of guilt that used to plague us, and in some cases continues to plague us, even as Christians. But particularly plagued us before we came to the cross. You see, when our hearts have been sprinkled, now they're free from the guilt of the past, or at least they should be. Let me just tell you something. If you and I come into the presence of God with guilt in our heart, can I just be very gentle and tell you that that's kind of a slap in the face to the Savior who did all that he did to secure your salvation? If you're still feeling guilt over the life of the past, then perhaps you have not truly allowed the Lord to sprinkle your heart in the sense of removing that guilt and taking it away. We need to walk. No, I want to reword that. We get to walk before the Lord guilt-free. We get to. Now, I know that there are some personalities that struggle with guilt more than others. I understand that. And there are some of us, and I guess I'm one of them. I don't know if I've ever felt guilty about anything. But that's just the way God made me. I've been a pastor long enough to know that I've sat down with a lot of people over the years who really, really struggle with guilt. And they struggle with letting it go. And for you who do, and you know who you are, and I don't even have to, you know, I mean, you just know, then you really need to meditate on the verses in the Word of God that speak of how his blood sprinkled upon our hearts can release us from guilt. And you need to make that a particular prayer point in your walk with God. Because see, if there's guilt, that's going to hold you back from intimacy with the Father. Because when we talk about coming into the presence of God, we're talking about intimacy here. We're talking about really being able to enter in. And I don't, you know, I can sit all day long, I'll be honest with you. I can sit in a counseling situation or sit in my office across the couch from somebody and I can say, you know, don't be guilty. But it's not going to, you know, that's not going to do it. I can't just speak it out of them, you know what I mean? God's got to renew their mind. And that comes through the Word of God. The mind is renewed through the Word of God. And so if somebody's dealing with guilt, I mean, if they came to me, I'll just do a quick counseling session with all of you. How about? And if you come to me and you say, Pastor Paul, I struggle with guilt from the past, I would take you to various passages in the Word of God, and I would say, now memorize these. And every time you feel guilty, I want you to speak these. I want you to take out the sword of the Spirit. I want you to say these because you see, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We've already read that, by the way, in this book. And we need to start using it offensively as it was meant to be used from time to time. And when those things come against us, we need to pull out the Word of God and say, you know what? But this is the truth. This is what my heart tends toward, but this is the truth, you see. And I choose today to put my heart in the path of the truth. And I'm going to say, and I'm even going to pray, every time I'm feeling guilty. And you know what that does to you. It makes you don't want to go to church. You don't want to read your Bible. You don't want to pray. And people talk about getting close to God. You go, close to God. And it's just, you just basically brush it off because you just never feel worthy. You always feel guilt for the life that you've lived. And you're the kind of person that needs to come before God and say, you know what? I need you to change my heart and change my way of thinking related to all this sin stuff. And you need to show me the dynamic power of what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross so that I will be renewed in my thinking and come to a place where I don't have any guilt anymore. I want to get there. I really believe. And this is the rub right here. I say this, but this is where it really gets difficult. I believe, God, that you can set me free from a heart of guilt. Many of us don't believe that. Let's just be honest. This is what it means to come before God with a sincere heart. You might as well just come and tell him, because he already knows. If you're having trouble believing, just come before him and say, you know what, God? Up to this point, I just have to confess that I haven't believed that you could set me free from guilt. But I'm going to put your word in its proper place, and I'm going to meditate on it, and I'm going to pray about it, and I'm going to just have an expectation that that you're going to do this, because it's going to change your relationship with God and people too, frankly. And then the fifth thing that we deal here is where he talks about in verse 22, our bodies washed with pure water. And by the way, the word body here in the Greek is singular, having our body washed with pure water, literally. Before we knew Jesus Christ, our bodies were used for all kinds of sinful behavior. I mean, we absolutely polluted our bodies with the things of the world. We polluted ourselves with images. We polluted with chemicals, and alcohol, and we polluted our body with sexual immorality, and our body, we were just a train wreck. And then we came to Jesus Christ, and so forth. And that water, that washing, the water of His Word washes us and sets us apart. And it's interesting. We get cleansed when we come to Jesus in terms of our sins for eternity, but do you know that we still have need to keep getting washed from time to time? Just like Jesus talked about, once you've all been forgiven, then you still need to wash your feet because your feet are the thing that's carried you through the world and they still get dirty and there's still a need for washing. And we need to continually come back and be washed with the water of the Word. And so as we approach God, let us come, washed. I mean, if you were going to have an appointment with someone of great importance, let's say the Queen of England wanted to have an audience with you, I dare say you'd probably kind of put on the dog. Even if you don't believe in a monarchy or anything necessarily related to that, you're dealing with someone here of pretty, significant importance. And so, you wouldn't just kind of walk in there with your work clothes, and go, yeah? Sort of a thing. You'd be careful and you'd put on, your nicest clothes, and I dare say you'd probably take a bath or a shower, but you don't want to stink in front of the Queen. How much more before, as we come into the presence of God Almighty, should we take advantage or avail ourselves of the water of the Word just to wash us? And think about that even as we open up the Bible on a daily basis and we read Scripture and we just say, Jesus, just wash me. I've been out in the world, I've been traversing through the ways of the world, and I've been dealing with issues and people and circumstances, and you get grime on you, don't you? And before I go and spend some time with the king, I'm going to kind of avail myself of this wonderful shower that he has made available to me. And I'm going to just, you know, Jesus, just wash me. Oh, thank you for your cleansing, the cleansing water that washes, you know, my heart. I'll never forget one time years ago, I read the book, The Maze of Mormonism. You guys remember when that came out? Way back in the dark ages? And I read that book and I was reading through it and I remember it was so oppressive, you know, as it talked about just the oppressiveness. I mean, that's just the best word I can come up with, of the whole Mormon theological, you know, maze of getting there. And how, and I remember reading this book and just, I was like, I put it down and I was like, you know? And I had to pick up my Bible and just read just the simple truth of God's word to wash myself. And it's like, and I needed to wash my heart and my mind and so forth. And whatever the situation we may come across, the word of God remains for us that means by which we are washed as we come to approach God and so forth. And then let's just look at the last verse again that we are covering here, verse 23. The author ends at least the portion that we're going to take this morning by saying, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." All right. Now let me just comment about this just for a moment. It says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess," but it doesn't stop there. Did you catch that? It can't stop there. Otherwise, it's a pipe dream. Because aren't there a lot of things that we hope for, but we really hope for in kind of a unjustifiable way? You know, during the inversion we had going on here, I was hoping for sunshine every day. But there were several days where it just came back up, socked in with fog and clouds. So I hoped, but I went through many, many days where my hope availed nothing for me. And to be sure, nobody made me a promise of when that inversion was going to get over. There weren't any promises I had about it. I was just hoping because I hope. Because I love the sunshine. That's why I was hoping. Why are you hoping? How are you holding? You know, do you have a hope, first of all? Do you hold to it? And if you do hold to it, why do you hold to it? Why are you holding to a hope in Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why. Because he who promised is faithful. You see, it all comes down to that. If you don't put that last part on that verse there, then it's a pipe dream. It's just, it's like, well, I hope, you know, I hope the Vikings win this year of the Super Bowl. Boy, that's a hope. You know, but I don't have any promise about that. But you see, when it comes to our eternal salvation and the hope that has been placed in our heart about that, it all comes down to the faithfulness of the one who promised. You know, if I do promise you something, that's one thing. I may or may not make good on my promise just because I'm a man. But I know someone who cannot lie. I know someone who, when he makes a promise, you can put your very life on the line for that promise. He is going to make good on his promise. That's what makes our hope something of beauty and something to hold unswervingly to. Because he who promised is faithful. Amen.